Beloved people of God, one of the books I've read in the past couple of years is a book called Live Not by Lies by Rod Dreher. And in that book, he describes what it was like to live under the Communist Party of Russia and how things slowly changed for them and how as things progressively got more and more political and more ideological, the Christians felt a great pressure to hide. They began to speak in hushed tones. They began to put on all the sort of things so that they wouldn't stick out in the midst of all these troubles. Some have described the age in which we live in as the post-Christian era or post-Christendom, where it's becoming more and more difficult to live as God's people, as Christians. The church as a whole is facing crisis and facing attacks in many directions. Spiritually, as time gets more and more busy, we feel more and more rushed as we go through devotions quickly, as we rush off heading toward the next thing. The more we live in this world, the more and more we feel the shame being heaped upon Christians for their beliefs. And the more and more we are tempted to not use the name of God in public. To top it all off, we live in a world that lives by sight. One that you see regularly where people call on God to do some miraculous work in order for them to believe. Often shaming Christians for holding on to antiquated, defeated belief systems, when the rest of the world has evolved onto something better. So to identify as a Christian comes more and more with shame and scorn. Now, I do not say this because we have it so bad in comparison to communist Russia or even as we think about in Esther's day. But we do need to recognize these changes. We do need to realize that there are two kingdoms in battle against one another. And Christians are going to be tempted to assimilate into the world's belief system, to not stick out, to not identify themselves as Christians, because there's going to be great opposition. We see this in Esther, as Esther too has shown herself to have two names. One from the pagan world, but one also in the Jewish name, Hadassah. And so this is what the setting of Esther is. Here it is that the change has suddenly made a big and immediate shift. We can quite literally say the die has been cast. It is dangerous now to be a Jew. And the law has put it on the books, the law that cannot be changed, that Jews are to be annihilated, man, woman, and child. And their possessions are to be taken as plunder on the 13th day of the 12th month. And the question is asked, what will become of the people of God? What will become of the promises that God has given to his people? Remember that this is not just an edict for those in Susa, but throughout the 127 provinces. It includes those who have returned to Jerusalem, who are there in God's city. What will become of that promise of the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head? How will the King of Kings come from the line of Judah if they are all destroyed? These are questions that are being asked as we've entered into Esther chapter 4. And so as we look at this and consider these questions, we want to see, first of all, a humility in helplessness. Second of all, we will look at hesitation and apprehension. Finally, we will look at responsibility and assurance. Humility and helplessness, hesitation and apprehension, responsibility and assurance. See, until the conflict with Haman, as we look at humility and helplessness, the text seems to imply that along with Esther, Mordecai is happy to keep his Jewish identity under wraps. And yet, at the very beginning of this, now we hear that Mordecai has put on sackcloth and ashes. He is covering himself and weeping and wailing and fasting. He is showing himself to be a part of that Jewish community that is now helpless and under destruction. And so he joins with the Jews, joins with the people of God throughout all 127 provinces, identifying himself with them, even showing himself and putting himself in that, well, he already is in danger, but is now showing himself to be under that very danger. He is recognizing that helplessness that he has, a sorrow, knowing that he is condemned for destruction and has a need for salvation from the enemy of the Jews. And so Mordecai goes and he sits at the king's gate because the law has forbidden him to go any further. Far from being a man who is unwilling to follow the law, he now follows the law. He now sits outside the gate because this sorrow and this sackcloth and this ashes is not allowed to enter into the king's house. There are a couple really very interesting things that this story portrays as Mordecai does this very thing. First of all, we see that Esther has to send someone out to go speak with Mordecai. She is completely isolated from this situation. As one who has not revealed her identity, revealed who she is as a Jew, she does not know that all these Jews are put under condemnation. She has no clue whatsoever. She's isolated, high up, as you might say, in her ivory tower, untouched by this. And there's Mordecai, unable to go any further, unable to enter into the king's presence, to be able to even be a mediator for the Jews. Because he is under destruction, he cannot but display this sorrow to show his humbleness, his grief, his lowliness, his need for salvation. And here even Esther says, you know, stop. Just put on some clothes. It's okay. Then you can come in. You can come talk to me. Come into the protection. And yet he says, I will not. I want you to go into the king's presence. I want you to go and identify yourself and show yourself to be a part of the Jews, a part of the people of God. Plead for our case that we might be delivered. Now, on the one hand, we see Esther's isolation from all these things and Mordecai's inability to go in. And on the one hand, again, I want us to think about the contrast. Particularly. For if you are a believer, does God stop us at his gate and say, no sorrow here? Don't rain on my joy parade. Don't rain on the festivities and the banquets and the joy and the celebration that we have. No, he says, come. Come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You have a high priest, a mediator, one who is at the right hand of God, who has ascended into heaven, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who is seated there, who is ready to sympathize with your weakness, ready to sympathize with your sorrow, with your grief, who knows it, who went through it, who doesn't separate himself high above us, but instead calls us, summons us into his presence, and says, cast all your cares, cast all your anxieties on me, because I care for you. And yet that's the very thing that's missing, isn't it? It's striking, really. And some will fill in those words. The grief, the sorrow, the weeping, the wailing, the ashes, and prayer. But it's not here. It's striking. It's strange. And yet, again, I think it talks much to our temptation. Much to maybe how we act. Where we are much quicker to run to the authorities of this world for the solution and the problem that we have than to God. We are much quicker to look to the doctor that our disease might be solved. And I'm not saying don't go to doctors. That's not what I'm saying. God uses these means, as we will see. But what's your heart, your first priority, your first thought? When you experience suffering, when you experience grief, when you are experiencing sorrow, when you recognize even yourself as a sinner in need of salvation, where are you going to go first? And if it is that God deems, as the King of Kings, to bring a sort of world that Esther lives in into our day and age, where are you going to go first? Where is your hope? It will be seen in your actions. And I want to stress that there is great reason to go to our God. First and foremost, because he's the only one who can deliver us from ultimate and complete destruction. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he doesn't turn us away if we come with sorrow or with our weakness. And so there's much that's unique to the time of Esther. And yet I think it's a world that's familiar to us. And just like the Jews of Susa and like Esther, sometimes it feels like we have two names. We still have that flesh that clings to us, that needs to be put away, put off, killed, and the new man. Sure, we are tempted to enjoy the pleasures of the Persian kingdom, to hide, to gain those positions of power and prestige by compromise. And yet, here in Esther's life, this conflict forces her to take sides, to stand up, to identify with one kingdom or the other. And yet, this comes with a cost. This comes with a cost, which brings us to the second point. For we see that Esther has to count the costs. She has to consider the price that has to be paid. And she even hesitates and has some apprehension. Because here she says, in verse 11, All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for a man or a woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. So on the one hand, she is saying here, Mordecai, you have been one of the king's servants. You have served in the king's gates. You know full well, as everyone knows, you do not just burst into the king's presence. You need to be summoned. You cannot just go in there whenever you want. You need to be called. You need to be summoned. But also, look at the position I'm in. I have not been called for these last 30 days. In other words, it looks like Esther's not the flavor of the month. He has found his company in somebody else in the recent days. Who knows? He may have liked me before, but it doesn't look like it now. If I go in there, I may die. I could be killed. And you want me to go there and risk my life? To put my life on the line? He's not as crazy about me as he once was. And so a couple of things here to see. First of all, when we consider this idea of summoning, the Reformed believers have always understood the summoning in two ways. First of all, there is this general call. There is a general call, as I have already extended to you through the words of Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that call goes out to each and every one of you. That call goes to every single one of you. Come to him. Find your rest in him. Find your deliverance in him. Find the forgiveness of sins in him. Find salvation, eternal life, and joy and happiness in him. May he be your portion. May he be all you need in heaven and on earth. But you also need to recognize that as a world that still is not cleansed of all sin, that as a person of faith, we need to count the cost. As you consider this very calling, think about those words Jesus gave to his very disciples. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you wants to build a tower does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish it." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up on all his possessions. The cost is all, and yet you gain all. The cost is all that this world has to offer. Think of Esther's position again. She's under the rule and reign of a king who's at her very whims. He may like her one minute, may not the next. She may lose her head. She may get expelled. All these things. And she's not even guaranteed, even if she hides, to escape. And in fact, there's a sure word from Mordecai that she will not. And so you must count the cost. You must recognize that you need to take up the cross. You might lose much, but again, as Jesus says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And so Esther hesitates. She recognizes the potential loss of her very own life in going to the king. And she counts the cost. And she comes to the conclusion, if I perish, I perish. But I also want to look at those words of verses 13 and 14 of Mordecai. And again, in one sense, I keep asking myself the very question, where does this assurance come from? It's not said in the text, but I know the only assurance that could come is from God himself, from his promises. And so he says here, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. And so Mordecai here is pronouncing certainty. There is no hesitation in these words. There is absolute confidence that he says, Esther, don't think by sitting up in your ivory tower, you're going to escape. Your position as queen is merely an illusion, as we can see with Vashti's experience. No gold or silver can save you. And so here, Mordecai says, do not think that you are protected up in that place. You may be behind the walls, but I want you to identify like me with the Jews, with God's people. Mordecai has hope. He has a certainty. On the one hand, he sees the ability, the possibility that God could use Esther. But he also says that deliverance will come. Deliverance will come. And that is throughout the history of God's people. When under the slavery of Egypt, under the suffering and sorrow, God rescued them. He saved them from annihilation. He continued to be faithful to his promises through and through. And often when that salvation comes, it comes also with judgment. Again, think of Egypt. That Passover was not just deliverance, but it was also judgment. The same with going through the Red Sea. It was not just deliverance, but it was judgment. So he is saying, who will you side with? What kingdom? And do not think if you remain silent that you will escape judgment. You have to identify with God's people. And so he says, who knows? Maybe he has brought you to this position for such a time as this. You have the responsibility to act, even though you may perish, even though it may not work out in the way that you think. You have the responsibility to identify with the Jews, identify and plead their case. She didn't know how it would end. But we see here that Mordecai speaks with certainty. And beloved people of God, again, we may find it easier to meld and blend with the world while we are in exile. But there comes a time such as this, where one must stand up and identify with Christ, to believe in him, take up our cross and follow him. And some of you may think to yourselves, is it all worth it? But again, I want to repeat the words that echo what Jesus said, but of one artist who sings this song and says, the world has everything, all that I could want. Yet, Esther had everything this world could offer, and God called her to identify with his people. And so this world may have everything we could want, but it has nothing we need. And so Jesus says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will man give for exchange of his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father and the holy angels. So do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. And so Esther, people of God, as we conclude, is not called by the earthly king. She's not summoned by the king of Persia. But she is being summoned by the king, the eternal king, to serve him in such a time as this. Wherever we may be as an exiled people of God, we are called to identify with the bride of Christ, to believe that he delivers and he is worth giving up your life for. And he has everything we need. So, beloved people of God, sovereignty is then never a reason to be used not to act, but to see that God calls us to both seek him, to run toward him, to believe in him, and to live according to his ways and his will, to serve him wherever we are, knowing that he has quite possibly prepared us for such a time as this. Amen. O gracious God and merciful Father, we give thanks that you are a God of love. You are nothing like the kings of this earth. And there is this kingdom, a kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of peace, of satisfaction, of joy, that we do not have in its fullness, and yet it is the source of our joy and our hope here as we live amongst two kingdoms. A kingdom that is against the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness, and your kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, continue to preserve your people. Continue to uphold and strengthen them. Continue to help them grow. Give them the strength that they need to stand for such a time as this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.